Good afternoon, everybody. How was lunch? Or as some of you say, supper, okay? I'm learning the differences here. You'll have to forgive me. I'm an ignorant American, okay? Coming into a new culture. It's a joy to be here again. I hope you're enjoying this conference. It's a fantastic conference. And I think a really good time to study God's Word and to see what's happening in the culture around us. You know, oftentimes, I don't blame churches for this, but I think what the church does is it forgets to look outside and see what how culture is influencing the church, how culture is influencing, you know, the people of God, how culture is influencing the laws and the governments that we have. And I think it's really important for us to keep our mind focused on those things so that we can have a greater impact for the gospel. Okay. Now, I don't know if you saw earlier, but a shofar was heard. Did you hear the shofar? Okay. I love taking, as Scott said, I take young adults to Israel. And one of the things I love to do is watch the, young adults interact with the shofar for the first time they see it. Okay. Cause a lot of times when the young adults come to Israel, the first time they see a shofar is there. And I think it's so funny because they'll walk over and they'll stand around this big thing of shofars and they're just staring at it. And then inevitably people will start picking them up. And I already know what's going to happen. Remember, I'm with young adults, okay? The girls are just standing there staring. But the boys, and even the girl might pick one up and look at it. Oh, that's nice. Or maybe even buy it. But a boy, a young man, will pick up that shofar. And I do not know what it is in them. But the first thing they do is they sniff the inside of it. I'm like, what do you do that for? It's nasty. And I said, that's so nasty in there. Do you know how nasty that, do you know how many strangers globally have spit in that thing to test it out? And you're sniffing it. Come on, you know, and everybody has, it happens every time. Boys can't help them. They have to sniff to find out what's going on. It's disgusting. So you can send your kids with me to Israel, okay? if you're interested, if you've never been to Israel before, I encourage you to sign up. The trip for the Canadian trip to Israel leaves next February into March. You can sign up and receive information over here at the Friends of Israel booth. As Scott said, we have our Hesed project. Hesed in Hebrew means loving kindness. This is for anybody from the ages of 18 to as long as you're healthy enough to serve. Okay, so you could be 100 years old, and as long as the doctor gives you the check mark to go, you're going with us, and you are serving on our ministry trip to Israel. This is not a tour. Okay, I like, tours are nice, but can I tell you, tours treat you like Canadians. You come over there, and an Israeli guide doesn't go, you know, Shabbat, or Shalom, Mashalom, Cha, how are you? You know, he doesn't say that. You know what he says? Hello, welcome to Israel. Get on your nice bus, and I'm going to take you around to places where everybody speaks English just like you. You feel like you never really left home. You see great biblical sites, but it's very, the whole tour is designed for you as a Canadian or as an American. It's perfect. But if you want to really see what Israeli culture is like, then I encourage you to go on the Hesed Project if you're 18 to however old. For 2 weeks, you inundate yourself in a community where there are no Americans. There's no English speaking. It's a city called Rehovot, Israel. Does anybody know where Rehovot is? One. All right, good. Two. We have two people. Rehovot is it's a city of its own, but it's kind of a suburb of Tel Aviv. And we go there, we partner with our church planter there, his community, and we serve at a local hospital called Kaplan Medical Center. We've been doing it for more than 10 years now. And we have great relationships. We show the love of the Messiah through acts of service. Before we even say a word, we want them to see that we love, we care for them as Israel and as Jewish people. And so we go over there and we show them that. And you know what? You become an Israeli. They talk to you in Hebrew. You learn Hebrew. You eat traditional Israeli food. You go to Shabbat dinners with non-believing Israeli families. Some of them very Orthodox and some of them very liberal that are maybe not religious at all, but they celebrate Sabbath, and you get to do that with their family. It's an amazing experience because you wake up in the morning and you're not on a bus. You're in a van drinking Turkish coffee as you hear Israelis honking at you on the road. You become an Israeli, okay? That's the Hesed project. Has anybody been on Hesed from this group? Okay, so we got one. Okay, Larry back there went on Hesed. Let's get some more of you all here on the Hesed project to come back to share of your story of how Hesed impacted you, how the Lord impacted you over there. And then for 18 to 28-year-olds, this is the Origins project. This is the Origins ministry that takes 18 to 28-year-olds. It's a unique young adult ministry. And so if you're 18 to 28, it's the same project, but we do a lot of extra fun things like going swimming in the Mediterranean, swimming in the Dead Sea, hiking up to Jerusalem. We do a lot of things that most tours don't do, but with a young adult approach to it. So be sure to check out our Friends of Israel table over here. And enjoy that. Pick up some good material. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I want to read this for you, something I wrote down as I was preparing this message. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he was asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' reply is often used by some theologians to show how Jesus transitioned the New Testament vision of his kingdom to be only spiritual in nature. Are you following me? However, if one reads Daniel chapter 7 properly, they will find that Jesus' kingdom was never of this world. And yet at the same time expected to be a physical restoration of the earthly kingdom promised in the prophets. Daniel's vision provides the reader, this is Daniel chapter 7, with a broad scope of history revealing the earthly kingdoms and rulers that must fall to give rise to the Most High's eternal kingdom. It's amazing how theologians will gravitate to what Jesus says when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and use those words and twist them to show that what Jesus is saying is that the type of kingdom that the Jewish people were expecting from the Old Testament is reactualized in a different fashion. It looks different now. It's no longer going to just be a physical kingdom on earth as the prophets predicted. Jesus is indicating now this kingdom, the kingdom that I'm a king of, is not a kingdom of this world. Theologians like to use that and say, "Oh, see, look, it's a spiritual kingdom only." And that usually comes from theologians that believe in a system called replacement theology. That the church has replaced what? Israel. That the church has replaced Israel and its nature. So since the church replaces Israel, guess what? All of those promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament of a physical restoration of a kingdom are met in Christ, but end in Christ as Christ begins a spiritual kingdom. And I'm here to tell you right now, that is not what Jesus was saying. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he was standing before, you know, Scott was saying that I have access to the executive people at the Friends of Israel. Remember, my title is Executive 2, not Executive Director, Assistant to the Executive Director. It's Assistant 2, okay? There's a big difference once you throw that 2 in there. You know, an Assistant Executive Director makes rules. I don't have that authority. I put paper in the paper machine, okay? I go fetch things. Assistant 2. It's a different phrase. But Jesus is having the ear of one of the leaders of the Roman Empire, speaking of somebody that has the ear of Caesar, okay? And Pontius Pilate is standing there and he is listening to Jesus, and Jesus never denies that he doesn't say, "I'm not the king of the Jews." He does not say that. He actually says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I believe what he's doing is referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Because you're going to see that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God that has been prepared since the foundation of the world, the kingdom that God has planned for us that's coming, the Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of the Old Testament that will one day be realized in a physical way in the future, is a kingdom that was not of this world. And we're going to see that in Daniel chapter 7. But first, we need to see the rise and fall of kingdoms. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, and watch this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So Daniel is laying in bed. This is during the reign of Belshazzar. It's about 553 BC. Okay, 553 BC. The Jewish people are in exile. Daniel is writing from Babylon. He is a Jewish prophet that is living in a Gentile world. And I want you to imagine what Daniel is feeling. Okay, I think it's really important to understand Daniel's internal struggle, because I think Daniel's internal struggle is the same internal struggle that all of the Jewish people who were carried away in exile felt. Everything that they knew about God, everything that they knew about law, everything that they knew about faith, all of it crumbled only a few years before Daniel writes this. Only a few years before Daniel writes this, a man named Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple in Jerusalem where Jewish people met with God. And now that temple is gone. And the people are kicked out of the land that God promised them, under a judgment from God. And so you can imagine, as the Jewish people are leaving Israel, as they're leaving Jerusalem, as they look back on Jerusalem destroyed, the temple is destroyed, everything they understood about faith was ruined. And so inside, they're wondering, what's next? What's next? Everything that I know about God, everything that I know about what his plan is, everything that I know about how to interact with God is rooted in my relationship with him through the temple and in connection with the faith that we had in Jerusalem, in the land, because that's where we're supposed to be. That's what the whole Torah is about, getting us from Egypt into what? The promised land. And now we're leaving and the whole thing is destroyed. It was ruined for them. So internally, the Jewish people are wondering, God, what's next? Is this whole thing falling apart? Is it over? And these are the visions that Daniel's receiving. Because Daniel's going to see something. No longer is God going to work with Israel the same way that he did in the past. There's going to be a rise of Gentile nations that will take control. I think we're still living in that era. That there's going to be a rise of Gentile nations that comes. And so he writes these things down. And I wanted to highlight this. We'll come back to the four winds that's here on my PowerPoint and the great sea and the sea of humanity. But I want you to see, sometimes I think we can gloss over these things. You know, did you ever wonder, how did a prophet write? Did you ever wonder that? You know, today, think about what I don't even use paper much anymore. Well, I use a computer. But, you know, when I grew up, when the teacher said, take out a piece of paper, took out a piece of paper, you get your pencil and you write it down. You know, Daniel didn't have that luxury. We're talking about 553 BC. I want to show you what Daniel would have had to do. You ready? Look at this. You see that? That's an inscription with Akkadian on it. This is actually quite interesting. Archaeologists found this. And this is a seal. Do you ever remember in the book of Revelation, or even back in the Old Testament, we'll say, seal up this vision. Do you remember that? Seal it up. This is writing that would have been written on a clay tablet. And then look what they put around it. A seal. Remember, everybody, they didn't have paper back then. They didn't have envelopes that you stick your paper in and you seal it up. And this is actually interesting. Look with me here. You don't have to go there. I'll actually just read it to you. Just listen. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9, it says this. Jeremiah is talking about buying a field. And he says, I bought the field at Anatot from Hanael, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of the purchase, contained the terms and conditions of the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and it goes on in the presence of witnesses. Folks, do you know what this is right here? This is an ancient deed. This is how they wrote back then. So I want you to imagine what Daniel had. I mean, he gets this vision, and you know, we just imagine him slapping down a piece of paper and writing the vision down. No. It was written down on clay tablets. And this is a fascinating one because this actually proves what Jeremiah did. This is a deed. And it's a deed that was written out. The deed contains the instructions of the sale, the deed of property here. And then it's wrapped around with a seal. You see, the seal was broken over time, but it was wrapped with a seal. And then instructions of what the seal have and the witnesses who saw it are written on the outside. Isn't that awesome? That proves exactly what Jeremiah is talking about in the ancient day. But this is exactly what Daniel had to go through. So whenever you see a prophet or anybody saying, I saw a vision and I wrote it down, it was not an easy process to write things down. They had to get clay and roll the clay out. And then they had to write it out properly so that it would be preserved. There's actually a study going on right now to find out how prophets put their thoughts and their visions into an order so that we could eventually make up the canon. And this is something that they're looking at, is that prophets wrote in blocks and then they became canon and eventually written out as papyri were coming out. So I just thought I would show that. That's a little free information, okay? Daniel chapter 7. Goes on. It says this. So he writes these things out and then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea and the four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The great sea. How many people were here last night? Does anybody remember the great sea? What does the great sea represent? Huh? Humanity, that's right. We talked about the fact that we even use this phrase today. If you go to a soccer game, a huge soccer game, we look out over tens of thousands of people, we say what? Now there's a sea of people. We use that biblical phrase. It's the sea of humanity. And so notice what's happening here right away in Daniel chapter 7 in this vision that he has. Daniel says, I saw in my night vision, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This is such an important part of Daniel chapter 7 because this shows us the sovereignty of God moving over the course of human history. If this great sea represents humanity, I think past, present, and future, because that's what we're about to see here, is a prophecy of events from the past, events of the present, and the future. Okay, as we're looking at this prophecy, Daniel is right up front laying out his the theological perspective of God's sovereignty. What is it that's moving the sea? It's not man that's moving the sea. It's not man that's ushering these things back and forth. It's not man's decisions or man's will. It's what? The four winds of what? Heaven that are moving. The four winds that move over the sea are shaking the sea. It shows that the sovereignty of God's hand is the one that's moving the pieces as they should go. You know, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you will go to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee sits 700 feet below sea level. 700 feet. And around it, if you're ever in a boat and you look around, you're just surrounded by rising mountains that kind of go like this and then they plateau out. And in between these plateaus that rise are these valleys. And when you wake up in the morning on the Sea of Galilee, it's usually pretty quiet and placid. But the moment that the temperature starts to change and the pressure begins to shove down into those valleys, it shoves the wind out over the Sea of Galilee like a blow dryer. hot wind is just blowing right across the sea. And you could be on a boat. I've been on a boat where you are on a placid lake. There is not a movement on the lake. It's beautiful. And then all of a sudden, the swells can get up to 3 feet like that. Because the wind moves over the water and starts to shake the boats back and forth. I've been on a boat once on the Sea of Galilee where the winds got so bad that we were planning on porting in one place and we had to go port in another place on a lake. I've been on a boat once where I'm preaching from Matthew and about Jesus walking on water to young adults. And all of a sudden, I hear the captain of the ship go, "Man overboard." And I go, "I didn't know my teaching was that bad, that people are jumping off the boat." But what happened was some guys were out on the Sea of Galilee riding Sea-Doos and jet skis, and the winds came across so strong that they picked up the swells and knocked a guy off his Sea-Doo, and he couldn't find his Sea-Doo. He couldn't find his friends. Did you ever notice that when Jesus falls asleep on the boat, it says that a great storm comes? It's not a rainstorm or a tornado. What is it? It's a wind that blows across. And it's so bad that even the disciples go, "We're going to die." Here's an image of wind that's moving across the sea of humanity. Who creates the wind? It's the winds from heaven that are shaking the seas. The seas are moving. The earth is moving. The nations are moving. Things are happening just as God planned, because it's God as the one who's moving them in his sovereignty. So Daniel, if you're worried inside that I don't have a plan, and as you look back on the history of what happened in Jerusalem, do not worry. I'm the one moving everything. Right away, Daniel sees the sovereignty of God in all of this, as he's moving his hands over the course of human history. And the four great beasts came up from out of the sea, different from one another. And I'm just going to read through some of them here. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then I looked, and its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." That's what it looks like when I go eat at a barbecue joint, okay? After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and a dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns, and I considered the 10 horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 4 horns were plucked up by its roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. So Daniel's getting this vision of 4 wild-looking beasts. Okay, these, I believe, are not literal beasts. Okay, don't expect in the future that these are going to be the things that are coming out of the great sea. This is imagery of kingdoms. Okay, I want to walk through some of them with you here. Okay, it's the rise and the fall of earthly kingdoms that we just looked at. The rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. The first one is Babylon, the lion with the eagle's wings. This is so fascinating. Because Nebuchadnezzar is actually defined as a lion and an eagle in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 19 through 22. So Jeremiah is the one who is at the picture of Babylon here. And notice his wings are plucked off, and then he's made to stand like a man with a mind. It's the image of what happened to him after he went crazy, started acting like an animal. And then all of a sudden he turns and he gets back his all of his senses. He comes back to life in some way as he turns back to God. And it's this imagery of Nebuchadnezzar coming back to life, and as he turns back to God, and it's this imagery of him becoming a man. And so that's the first thing. But what happens is that kingdom will be overthrown. And the next kingdom that pops up is Persia. Persia takes over Babylon. And so what we see is a bear with ribs in its mouth. That's Persia. And the ribs represent three kingdoms, three major kingdoms that Persia took over. Lydia, the Lydian Empire that they conquered in 546 BC. The Babylonian Empire that Persia conquered in 539 BC. And finally, the Egyptian Empire that Persia took in 525 BC. These three ribs represent the bear devouring other kingdoms. If you were with us last night, I talked about the idea of a global empire. And if you just ever watch the history of empires, it's not as though empires are equal to empires. In fact, empires, if you look, they grow because they desire more dominance as they move throughout the world. And so you have in this picture, Babylon, which was the biggest empire of the world at that time, gets swallowed up by Persia and becomes an even greater empire as it takes up two other empires outside of Babylon. Persia was the largest empire that the world had ever seen during its day. And then it moves on because Persia will have a rise and then plateau and then a fall. A leopard with four wings and four heads appears. A leopard is the picture of a fast-moving animal. And the leopard represents Greece. And you don't have to be a historian to know the major guy that was connected, the major ruler that was connected with Greece. What was his name? Alexander the Great, a young guy who unified Greece, which was impossible. He unified all the different peoples of Macedonia and Greece. He created a big empire of himself. And within a short amount of time, in very little time, between 334 and 326 BC, that young man, Alexander the Great, created the world's largest empire, defeating all of the other empires, including Persia, and creating an empire that goes from Greece all the way over to what is India. Think about that. And from within him comes four heads. Those four heads, after Alexander the Great dies suddenly because of sickness, okay, his troops are all the way out in India. They are exhausted. You know, I'm sure their troops were coming up to Alexander and saying, listen, I've been away from my wife for a couple of years now. This isn't going to bode well, okay? I've only been gone for 2 days, and I'm already hearing it on my phone, okay? Come home, please. Kids attacking me, all right? I can only imagine what it was like being gone for decades with Alexander the Great. So they decides to go back, and on his way back, He contracts an illness and dies. It's the best that historians know about the death of Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great had no successor. He had no son. So his kingdom gets divided into what? Four heads. That's the picture here. Four heads. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Cassander and Lysimachus will eventually kind of fall away because they'll get swallowed up by Ptolemy and Seleucus. And Ptolemy and Seleucus will eventually become the major players because they're the ones that, in the Bible's perspective, remember, all that we're reading from the Bible is focused on what's happening in the Holy Land. So you're getting a Holy Land perspective because that's where God's eye is. And it's Ptolemy that's down in the south in Egypt and Seleucus that's up in Syria in the north. And what sits in the middle between Egypt and Syria, everybody? Israel. So Israel is the thing that's being vied for. They're struggling for power between each other. And so you'll see in Daniel, at the end of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, there's battles between the king of the north. Do you remember that? The king of the north and the king of the south. That's Ptolemy and that's Seleucus and Ptolemy, the kingdoms of these two Greek rulers that are vying for power in the Holy Land, in Israel at that time. But his kingdom gets divided into four. And then finally, there's this indescribable beast that rises. And it has something that nobody really talks about that much in the Bible. He has this stuff called iron teeth. And he just, wherever he stomps, he takes anything. Wherever he bites, he takes control. It's his. Whatever he wants is his. And you know what? It almost seems like in Daniel's perspective, as you're looking at this, it almost puts fright into Daniel's eyes. He could handle Babylon, it seemed like. Daniel could handle Persia. Daniel could handle Greece. But then you get to Then you get all of a sudden to this particular kingdom, this Roman kingdom, and it frightens the daylights out of Daniel. It will only occupy Daniel's mind. Who is this beast? What's going on here? Why is this beast have dominion? Why is he ruling? Why does he have iron teeth? What does that mean? I don't even understand what he's doing. It's indescribable to Daniel. It's frightening to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. But just as Daniel, you can sense this stress in Daniel. I want you to see this. Turn with me down to Daniel chapter 7 in verse 9. Just as Daniel is looking at this beast and you can sense a fright in him, all of a sudden Daniel gets a different perspective. As I looked, as he's looking at things that are happening down on earth, the rise and fall of kingdoms. And let me say this, there are people, they are not believers in the word of God like we are. They study the word of God, but they don't think it's alive and well. They just think it's literature. Okay. They are good theologians in history, but when it comes to applying it to their life and understanding it through the message of the gospel, it means nothing to them. It's just history. And they look at Daniel's prophecy and they go, this prophecy is so exact to history that it must be written later. They actually believe Daniel was written. A lot of scholars, okay, believe Daniel was written around 200 BC, because how in the world could he get all of that history just right? Well, it's called the Word of God. And God sees from beginning to end, doesn't he? So it's for us, it's easy because we have faith in God's Word. But when you don't have faith in God's Word, you have to fit things according to natural reason. And that is this. They look at it and say, Daniel was prophesying, they call it ex eventu, out of events. The idea that Daniel was prophesying on the other side of the event. So he's writing during the Roman period and looking back over the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek kingdom. Folks, that is a lie. We have great evidence to show that Daniel was writing from exile in Babylon and looking forward and looking at God, how God would raise up Persia, how God would raise up Greece, how God would raise up Rome. And this is frightening to Daniel, this idea of Rome. It's enough to make him shake in his boots a little bit. But then all of a sudden, he gets this calm. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Folks, that's an amen moment right there if I ever heard one. As the kingdoms are rising and falling and giving fright to what's going on. Sounds pretty typical, doesn't it, in our world today? Because when you open up the newspaper, I think sometimes we can get very consumed with what's happening in the newspaper. I think we can almost let it determine what our outlook is like. And yet God is reminding us, even in the midst of the turmoil, he wants us to remember that his thrones are the ones that are set in heaven. Look what it says here. His thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. Do you hear that? Who's the one sitting in judgment? It's not Rome. It's not Persia. It's not Greece. It's not Babylon. It's the Ancient of Days that's sitting on his throne, that is ruling, that's sitting in judgment. And look what it says here. And the books were opened. That wasn't written at the... I love how Daniel writes this. That was not written at the end of Daniel 7. It was written in the middle of the turmoil that's happening. Remember that, friends. Remember that when you're in your own life and you're dealing with turmoil in your family, spiritual turmoil, financial turmoil. When you're, like I said, opening the newspapers, reading books, wondering about what's going on with your kids, whatever turmoil you're dealing with personally, or you're looking outside and you're wondering what's happening in Canada or America, and you begin to feel that turmoil that can cause anxiety inside of you, when you get to that moment, stop, take a deep breath, and remember the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. The judge is here. It's just a matter of time. So don't be frightened by all the things that we're hearing. Be enlightened by them, but don't be frightened by them. There's no need to be frightened when our God is sitting on his throne. In fact, it should energize us to get out there and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Because you want to be on the side of the judge that's standing behind Jesus. You don't want to be standing before the judge by yourself. That's a bad place to be. You want to be behind your high priest, Jesus the Messiah. In the midst of the turmoil, remember who's sitting on his throne. And then Daniel, verse 11, I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking of that last beast. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This idea that an antichrist would arise out of this fourth beast, one who would take dominion over everything. We talked about this last night when I talked about from nationalism to globalism. This idea of a one world government, an antichrist will rise up out of this fourth beast. This fourth beast never went away, everybody. This fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And we believe that this is a revised period of the Roman Empire, a revived period. The Roman Empire never technically was swallowed up by another beast. It kind of lays dormant. And we're anticipating a time when one will come up and revive that Roman Empire, bring it back to its prominence. And that person is the Antichrist, the one horn that pops up and speaks blasphemous things against God. But it's God who's on his throne. But then watch this. Eventually, the Antichrist falls away. We don't want to spend much time on him because I want to focus on this important moment. I believe one of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament. This is the type of prophecy that you underline over and over again in your scripture, because it means so much to our understanding of the Messiah, who he is, what he will do, and how he's coming again. Watch this. Daniel chapter 11, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like a son of man, one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. I'm going to tell you something. I have a really, really good Jewish friend, and he's an accountant. And we got into a conversation about Jesus once. And he said to me, you know, Chris, when I count numbers, 1 + 1 + 1, it's like, I'm an accountant. I get 3. But see, for some reason, Christians, when they go 1 + 1 + 1, they go 1. He said, I don't get that. Help me out here. And so I explained the Trinity to him. I explained the triunity of God, not just from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament, that God was revealing himself as a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, that he was moving all the time in this way. He's 3 distinct persons, 1 entity, 1 God. Okay? And I tried to have this conversation. I knew it was hard for him to understand. And I believe a lot of Jewish people don't understand Jesus. I believe this because I don't think that they were trained to ever think that the Messiah would be God. Yeah, I'll be honest with you. There are not that many passages. I'm about to read one of them that give a hint of inclination that the Messiah would be God. There isn't much in the Old Testament. David was considered a Messiah. Did you know that? He was a Moshiach. He was anointed as king of Israel. Solomon was anointed Moshiach. He was a Messiah. So naturally, what they were thinking was, well, when Messiah comes, he's just going to be a king, a human. He's going to be born, and he's going to come, and he's going to rise up and lead our people into victory. And yet there isn't much by way of them understanding him to be God. That's why Jesus was considered blasphemous before the Pharisees and Sadducees, because he didn't just claim to be Messiah. Remember, he claimed to be the great what? I am. That's what really got them mad when they were ripping their clothes and getting angry at Jesus. But see, I think Daniel chapters 13 and 14 give us a beautiful picture that Jesus is more than just a man. Look what it says here. Watch this, everybody. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Son of Man in Hebrew, Ben Adam. Son of Man literally means human being. That's all it means. Don't get confused. Son of Man means human being. When Ezekiel prophesies, oftentimes God will speak to Ezekiel and say, Son of Man, hear this prophecy. He's saying, you human, hear this prophecy. Human being, people kind, okay? Hear this prophecy. That was supposed to be a joke, okay? You man, hear this. Son of Adam, hear this. Son of Man, hear this. It's a human. But I want you to see what's important, why Daniel's prophecy enlightens us about the deity of the Son of Man. Look what the Son of Man is doing. Watch this. As I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a human. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a human come on the clouds of heaven. Anybody? Okay, if you ever see a human surfing on the clouds of heaven, I'm going to tell you something. It should make you wake up and go, that's not right. That's defying everything against natural law right there, okay? So he's doing something that no other man can do. So number one, you see that he's doing something divine, the Son of Man. This person is doing something divine. Another thing, notice, watch what it says. It says that this person, this human, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Folks, let me ask you a question. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know this. Can a human being simply approach God? What would happen to you? You would be consumed in a moment because of his holiness. That was the whole point of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place where God's holiness could dwell with a sinful people. God's holiness was contained in the Holy of Holies so that his people, Israel, could come close to him and worship without getting too close to be consumed by his holiness. Do you see that? And so nobody could just simply walk before the presence of God willy-nilly. Hey, here I am. I'm presented before you. Clearly, this man that comes on the clouds of heaven is a different kind of man. This is a man with divine, that has the ability to not only surf on the clouds, come on the clouds, which is an idea of spiritual power or divine power, but he also has the ability to what? Approach God. That's amazing. Watch what it says. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, his dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Folks, I want to show you how significant this is here. The Son of Man has divine qualities. I want you to see how the Son of Man gets worked out in this time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a book called Enoch, First Enoch, and it talks about the Son of Man, this human that has divine characters. That comes from a Jewish book called First Enoch in 48, 2 and 3, 5 and 6, and 62, verse 7. Jewish people are writing and saying, clearly, this person called a Son of Man. So this is even before Jesus is born. Jewish people are writing and saying, clearly, the Son of Man from Daniel has a different character from the rest of humanity because he is the only one that's capable to walk before God and to come on the clouds of heaven. He's clearly different. He clearly is divine. He has divine qualities. Look at this, the Son of Man in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to him, foxes have dens, and the birds in the sky have nests. Look at this. I hope this makes a little more sense to you now. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Folks, think about that. The foxes have dens, the birds in the sky have nests, but the man who is able to come on the clouds of heaven and approach the Ancient of Days is presented before him and given dominion and power and authority, doesn't have a place to lay his head. Does that make sense? The Son of Man that's used there. When Jewish people during the days of Jesus hear Son of Man, they instantaneously go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, stand up, take your stretcher, and go home. Who has the authority to not only heal the lame, but also to say your sins are forgiven? The one who's able to approach the Ancient of Days. This isn't your average Joe. This isn't your average guy. This man has divine character, divine nature that sets him apart from the rest of humanity. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord over the Sabbath. I love this. I love what he's saying here. Who do you think you are telling me that I can't do this, that, or the other on the Sabbath? I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that can approach the Ancient of Days. I'm the one that determines these things. I'm the Lord over the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Folks, read that passage. Think about how Jesus flips the idea of what the Messiah would be for the Jewish people on their head. For the Jewish people, they thought that the Messiah would come and be king and rule and make dominion over everything right away. And Jesus says, the Lord of heaven and earth, the guy who's able to ride on the clouds and approach the Ancient of Days, did not come to be served. I didn't come here to have my feet washed. I didn't come here to tell you what to do so that you can serve me. I came here what? I didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Wow. And look at this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Jesus pulls this right out of Daniel chapter 13. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did you ever hear of that before? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, I understand that Jewish people were confused, especially during the days of Jesus, of what their expectations of what the Messiah would be. They didn't expect a Messiah that would serve. They expected a Messiah that would come and what? Rule. Now, does that mean that Jesus isn't going to come and rule? No. It means he's coming back again, it says. Look, he's claiming Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He came to save the first time. He came as the Lamb of God the first time to take away the sins of the world, to serve us. But that doesn't mean that that's it. He's done. No, he's coming back again as the Lion of Judah in his second coming to judge. The first coming and second coming. He was clarifying for the disciples who were wondering, so are you really going to do what the Messiah is supposed to do? And Jesus is saying, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man. Folks, the image that is presented here is the idea that Jesus is both man and what? God. He's both human, born of the Son of David, born a Son of David, and also divine, the Son of God. And I also had a Jewish friend say to me, Chris, he said this to me, and we were close friends, so I can take it, you know, I can take the punches. He said to me, you know, Chris, I could disprove your faith like that. I said, wow, this is a great conversation. I could disprove your faith like that. I know. Listen, I know. And I said, okay, go ahead, tell me. He said, God never had a son. In the Old Testament, God never had a son. I said, oh, interesting. So I said, can I show you something? Go ahead. So I said, gently, very gently, I said, let me take you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, as it goes on. And it's talking about the covenant that God made with David. And it says this, it starts in verse 11, for that time I will appoint judges over my people, Israel. And it goes on, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish David. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father. and he shall be to me a son. So my Jewish friend looked at me like, it's probably not in the Hebrew. So I said, oh, I have this app on my phone that has a Hebrew Bible on it. Let's go there. And he goes, no. No, thank you. You know, by the time you get to the intertestamental period and you begin to read Jewish writings, you know what you find out? The Jewish people living before Jesus, they were crossing the words Son of God and Son of Man. They used them interchangeably. When Nathanael sees Jesus coming, and remember Nathanael in John chapter 1, he says, what good can come from, do you remember this? Nazareth. And so he sees Jesus coming, and all Jesus does is butter up Nathanael a little bit. He doesn't say anything radical. You know, he goes, clearly you are a great man. And he's like, you must be the Messiah, okay? And it's fascinating. You know what Nathanael says? He says, truly, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That doesn't mean that he, you know, in Nathanael's mind, he was connecting the two. The Son of God is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the King of Israel. It goes all together. You are the one who will have complete dominion. You are the one that will have complete authority. You are the Messiah. That is the hope we are waiting for. The Most High's everlasting kingdom. Friends, all of the kingdoms of the world are perfectly placed where they should be. Do you know that? Do you trust that? God has everything organized just as he wants it to be. Because there's a day coming when we will hear the trumpet. But for the rest of the world, they will see the Son of Man coming, what? On the clouds of heaven. And I love this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12. Where's Zechariah in the New Testament? Where's Zechariah? Old Testament. They will look upon him. Talking about the people in Jerusalem. They will look upon him. Old Testament. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will see him. He will come. He's coming again. Do you believe that? He's coming again to make everything right. Father, the kingdoms of the earth rise, the kingdoms of the earth fall. No one promised that Canada would be forever. No one promised that America would be forever. No one promised anything would be forever but your kingdom. It's a kingdom that's not of this world. It's coming down out of the clouds when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom once and for all. And Lord, that's what we're praying for. Come, Lord Jesus, and remind us in the middle of the turmoil. Remind us in the middle of the turmoil, Lord, that we are living for you. Lord, let prophecy, as we're studying prophecy, let prophecy be that agent, knowing that you could come at any moment. Let it be that agent that transforms our lives, that transforms us and makes us to know that we should live a life pleasing to you because you're coming at any moment. Don't let it just be words that we read. Let it transform us into the image of your Son so that we can bless others who need to hear the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man who's coming to establish his kingdom forever. In Jesus' name, amen.